Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you that you are the one who has made all things and made things well. And we want to offer ourselves to you now, and we pray that you'll take these hours we have together and make them fruitful to us. Above all, pleasing to you, we offer ourselves to you, and we pray that you will give yourself to us, that we may think your thoughts after you. Open our minds and hearts, we pray. Help us to think faithfully according to your word together as we reflect on our calling in this world. Teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's good to see you again. A few, couple of extra people today. Today, I want to begin our session with the simple illustration we had on the board as we finished yesterday. Wim had been speaking in our second lecture yesterday morning about the identity of the individual. And a couple of questions were asked about what this had to do with our calling in society. And at the end of our discussion, we ended up with an illustration, something like this on the board. You'll have to forgive me because I'm not an artist. That's something I would never claim in any kind of way. But this is a very simple illustration for us, setting aside the question of sphere sovereignty, which Wim raised yesterday from the teaching of Kuyper. I think we all recognize that the Christian, as we think about our calling in society, the theme of our days together here, that the Christian is called to be operative at all three of these levels, to try to have some impact on our central government. As the scripture says, we are to respect and honor those in supreme authority. In our own societies, that's our central government in its various forms in the different countries in which we live. So we seek to impact the laws that are handed down from the highest authorities in our societies. As Christians, we also recognize that we are responsible before God to seek to be salt and light in what we might call these secondary levels of society, in the different institutions of the law courts, of education, of business, of medicine, of local government. We could add many other spheres here to this illustration. So as Christians, we're trying to influence central government and its legislation. We're trying to influence these other spheres of authority. And of course, we are accountable to God at the level of our personal lives, this level down here, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. This whole conference, everybody teaching in it, and I'm sure everybody who's attending it, it recognizes that Christians have to be operative at all three of these levels. Today, I want to add another dimension to this picture, as if our challenge wasn't big enough already, just thinking about these three different levels. But that is to talk about the life of the mind, not simply in the sense of what kind of education are we giving to our children and young people in our societies, but the life of the mind at the deeper level of how our societies think. Now, I'm going to be following in a very loose way the outline that you have, but one of the challenges of preparing an outline ahead of time is you haven't met the people yet, so I'm constantly going to be changing what's in these outlines as our week goes along. So you'll have to bear with me on that and listen rather than try to follow on the outline that you've got. So I want to address the life of the mind, because the life of the mind affects what's happening in our societies at all three of these levels. affects us as individuals and all the individuals around us, in our own personal lives and our family lives. It affects all the institutions which operate at this middle level, and it affects, of course, what's taking place at the level of central government. So this is the issue I want us to address today. Jesus teaches us that the first and great commandment, and I'll simply read his words from Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He's answering a question from one of the experts in the law who comes to him and asks the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." This is the very clear teaching of the Lord, that we are to love God with heart and soul and mind. The Apostle Paul also teaches us, and we're all familiar with this passage. It was read to us on the first night from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we can only grow as believers. We can only offer any kind of acceptable worship to God or service to Him as we stop being conformed to the world around us and instead are transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul adds, and Bruce Winter was speaking about this yesterday, that we're also to destroy every obstacle that's set up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, why is the life of the mind so important? Now, Francis Schaeffer used to say that as a man thinks, so he is. Those of you who saw his film series, How Should We Then Live?, this is a point that he comes back to over and over again. As a man thinks, so he is. As people think, so their societies will be. Now, some people would quibble a little bit with Schaeffer and say that not the mind, but the heart or will is the source of what shapes the life of individuals and the life of human societies, and would quote scripture from Proverbs, "Out of the heart flow the issues of life." Now, I don't want to spend time discussing that particular issue, because of course we can acknowledge, and Schaeffer himself acknowledged, that it is the heart or will, whether it is directed towards God in submission to Him, or whether it is refusing to bow in submission to Him, that it is the heart or will which is fundamental to the life of every human person and to the life of society. Schaeffer himself acknowledged this. He used to say that all persons, when they come to God, have to bow to Him three times. We have to bow to God ontologically, that is, as creatures, acknowledging that He is the Creator, that we are not. We are made by Him, and that He is the source of life and breath and the world in which we live and everything else. So we bow to Him first as creatures. Secondly, we have to bow to God morally as subjects, subjects before God who is our King, our Lord, who is the Holy One, who is the lawgiver, who has the right to tell us what to do. And also, as we think about bowing morally, we have to bow acknowledging that we are sinners before God, who is our judge, that we deserve His judgment and need His mercy. And that thirdly, we have to bow epistemologically, that is, that God is the source of truth. It's not human reason, it's not our societies that teaches us what truth is, but God, who reveals truth to us. So we recognize this. I would say all Christians recognize this, or at least ought to recognize this, that God calls us to bow before Him in these three ways: as our Creator, as the lawgiver and judge, and as the source of truth. But as soon as we acknowledge that the heart or will and our submission to God is central in human life, we come very quickly to the life of the mind. And that's obvious once I've said that we have to bow before God as the source of truth. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes that people suppress the truth about God, that they refuse to have God in their knowledge, that their thinking becomes depraved. Yeah. Paul keeps coming back to this theme of the rebellion of the mind. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul adds that people are enemies to God in their minds because of their evil behavior. Now, for us, the question I want us to reflect on this morning is this. What form, what particular form, does the suppression of the knowledge of God take in our moment of history? It takes a different form in every society and every moment of history. But what particular form does the suppression of the knowledge of God take in our moment of history? What does the refusal to have God in our knowledge mean for our societies here in Europe? How in particular does the depravity of the thinking of our generations impact the Christian's calling in society? That's the question I want us to think about. How does the life of the mind affect our calling in all of these areas, at every level, as we think about changing the laws, as we think about influencing the institutions of our societies, as we think about our own calling to live faithful lives in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods? How does what Paul calls enmity to God in our minds show itself in our time, in this day in which we live? Or we may express this another way and say simply, what is the especial challenge to us in our increasingly and ever more consistently postmodern setting? That's the issue I want us to think about this morning. Now, we need to understand as Christians how deep the challenges are that we face if we have any desire to be obedient to God's calling to be salt and light in the societies in which we live at all three of these levels. What challenge are we actually facing? How deep is this challenge? How pervasive? And what are we going to do in response to it? Now, if we don't understand what is happening in the thought life of people around us, we won't begin to understand why it is so difficult to proclaim the gospel in Europe at this time. Nor will we realize how resistant people are to the moral, social, economic, legal, educational, and governmental changes that we as Christians long to see. Without a clear-sighted vision of our time, we will very readily end up where many of our fellow Christians are. And perhaps I'll leave that illustration there and express this with another picture, so I'm not having to rub that off and replace it. Yeah, where many of our Christians are is what I would call trapped behind a kind of four-part wall of alienation from the societies in which we live. A wall which is made up of fear. Many Christians are simply intimidated by what is very evidently overwhelming opposition to a Christian perspective on many of the challenges that confront us in our society. That intimidation can lead us to condemnation, simply judging, rejecting, even hating and despising the people around us and their way of life. That in turn necessarily leads us as Christians to a kind of cultural retreat. As one of the elders of one of our churches in St. Louis put it one day, the church was raising money to build a gymnasium, and he said, you know, already we have our friends here, we have our church here, we have our school here for our children, now we can have all our sports here, we can create a haven for ourselves, and then we won't have to have anything to do with the people out there. He was challenging people to give to this project for that reason, that we might turn the church, the life of Christians, into a kind of cultural haven from this society which has such enmity towards the gospel. Now, it's understandable, but it certainly isn't our calling as Christians. It rather flies in the face of Jesus' challenge to us to be salt and light. And the fourth part of this wall is what I'll simply call here personal separation. That is, that for ourselves, for our children, for our young people, and for the members of our churches, we call them to a life of complete separation. Just speaking in the Ukraine for the past couple of weeks, I think the greatest resistance to anything I said in training pastors there about evangelism was my challenge to encourage people to be friends with unbelievers. It was the greatest resistance. And I find that wherever I go, that's the greatest resistance. Young Christians, our children, new believers, we are going to cut them off from their relationships with people around us. Of course, if that happens, it's almost impossible to have any impact on the society in which we live at all. It's also impossible to do evangelism in any kind of biblical way. Now, my theme, of course, isn't evangelism here in this setting, but any kind of impact on the culture becomes impossible if we build this four-part wall, because we see our calling as just to keep ourselves apart from the culture. And Christian activity in society simply becomes occasional raids into the world to try to grab somebody and bring them back with us into the church. I don't mean to be rude, but that's, in fact, how many Christians think of our calling in the world. But I want to challenge that very, very strongly. The other effect, I would say, of this is simply this, that as well as alienating ourselves very radically from the world so we simply cannot have any impact on it, and that would make our whole time together this week in these 4 days a complete waste of time, because we wouldn't see it as a calling at all if we are the other side of this wall. The other thing that's going to happen if we move in this direction in any kind of way is that in fact we become postmodern ourselves in this sense, and that may surprise you that I say that. A fundamental characteristic of postmodernism is cynicism. We may become Christian cynics, but we are simply imitating our contemporaries if we become cynics. Now, God is utterly realistic about the human condition, about me, about you, about our societies, about everyone among whom we live. But God is not a cynic. And he doesn't call us to cynicism either. In fact, it's precisely the opposite of what we are called to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I am a cynic, in fact, I simply cannot love my neighbor as myself. The second great commandment is impossible in any kind of way. So, what I want to ask then is, what are the particular challenges in our postmodern setting. And I want to think about this in the following ways. How do our contemporaries respond to us, first of all? What are unbelievers around us? How do they respond, given our postmodern setting, to what we say and think as believers? That's the first question I want to think of, and each of these points we're going to look at. Secondly, how do we respond to that criticism of our faith from our postmodern contemporaries? And thirdly, how will we live and speak for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in this postmodern time? How will we bear his word into our world, and how are we to impact the time in which we live? And we need to have a very clear-sighted vision of how difficult this is. And that's what I want us to think about. Not that we might become cynical, and not that we might retreat behind this wall, but that we may understand quite realistically the challenge of what we face. Because that challenge is becoming more difficult every day. That's the context in which we live. Now, just as you have in your outlines there, and this is going to be followed very kind of loosely, I want to turn first to the issue of the loss of truth. The loss of truth. It's no surprise to any of you if I say that in our time, truth claims are offensive. Because that, in a way, is the fundamental characteristic of postmodernism. It says that truth simply cannot be known. There is no overarching understanding of the world, no meta-narrative, these nice postmodern words, which makes any sense of the world in which we live. So there's a fundamental rejection of truth. That's the basic characteristic of postmodernism. And I don't need to explore that. There are many other seminars here that are. What I want to think about today is what that means for us as Christians, both in terms of how people think about us, what's happening to us, and then how we take truth into the world. Now, in this setting, where there is the passionate rejection of the possibility of truth, as soon as I say that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, I am automatically going to be considered by people around me as arrogant and even immoral. That's the challenge we face. We live in a time where people may believe anything at all. Modernists predicted that religion would die. That was foolish, because human beings are by nature religious. That's the human reality. Modernism was quite wrong. To the modernists' astonishment, we live in a time where there is in many ways a kind of flourishing of religion. People may believe anything at all, and nobody is bothered. I may be a Muslim, I may be a Hindu, I may be a Buddhist, I may be in the New Age, I may be an atheist. I may be nothing at all in particular. I may even be a Christian, as long as this is merely my private and personal faith. But as soon as I claim to believe that there is truth, I have a problem, because of course I am understood, quite rightly, to be claiming that everybody else should believe as I do, that everyone should agree with me, that everyone else should be a Christian too. Now, this is obviously considered offensive, imperialistic, whatever word you want to use, profoundly against the spirit of the age. It is regarded as an intolerable position because we are seen ourselves as fundamentally intolerant. Now that's the challenge in terms of how people respond to us, people around us. As long as we're religious, nobody minds. As soon as we say this is truth, then we have a problem. So that's the first challenge that we face here at every one of these areas. You know, as soon as I say this is truth in terms of the way our society is to understand itself, the way its laws are to be defined, or the way our institutions are to operate, or the way other people and not just me in my isolated private life, as soon as I say this, I am in a position which is regarded as indefensible in the time in which we live. Now that brings me to a second point here under the loss of truth, and that is for ourselves here, and for the people in our churches, for our fellow believers. Do we hold on to truth? And I don't ask that question lightly. I imagine in Europe, I have no doubt, that it's precisely the same as in the United States. About 60% of all people who claim to be Christians, personally believing Christians, who put their trust in Christ and who say they are born again, doubt that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Doubt that there are not many different ways to God. But that's the reality. Even in our churches, the majority of our people, in our evangelical churches, the majority of our people are no longer holding on to the exclusive truth claims of Christianity. There is enormous pressure from the culture to back off from truth claims. Consequently, there is more teaching all the time proposing that it's no longer necessary to believe that people need to come to explicit faith in Christ in order to be saved. That kind of teaching is a river that is getting bigger every day within our evangelical churches and in evangelical theology. If we may use another illustration here, and it's an interesting one because it's being used increasingly by evangelicals, it's basically, what I'm going to draw here is a picture from the teaching of Vatican Council II, the Catholic Church in the 1960s. And I do that simply because the approach of Vatican II is increasingly popular in evangelical settings and is appealed to in evangelical settings. What Vatican II said was that the heart of truth is to be found in Christ and in the Catholic Church. But it then went on to say that the Orthodox churches and the Protestant churches are joined to that truth, and that Jews also have a relationship to that truth, and that Muslims also worship the same God who has given his word to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to the prophets, etc., and that the Hindus, etc. A whole series of concentric circles which are regarded as basically being related directly to the truth of Christ. And that led leading, including conservative Catholic theologians, to talk not only about explicit Christians, but implicit Christians, or anonymous Christians, people who are Christians in the heart, though not with external profession of faith. Now, this kind of an image is increasingly accepted by numbers of evangelical theologians. It's one of the biggest challenges in the evangelical community at the present time. Do we see our faith, as John Hick has put it, as just one of the colors of the rainbow in his book, The Rainbow of Faith? Or do we see it actually as the truth? Now, the movement in this direction is simply a consequence of the loss of truth in our culture. And anybody with any sense of history could predict this is where the church is going. Like Schaeff used to say, you see where the culture is, I'll show you where the church will be in 20 years' time. So a tremendous challenge to us here. will I bow before the Lord who is the truth, who died to give us life, and whose name, the scripture says, is the only name given under heaven by which people will be saved, and that it's necessary for people to come to explicit faith in him to be saved. Now, increasingly, it is going to be, and not just in terms of what I believe, but what am I going to say publicly? Increasingly, it is going to be costly for Christians to hold to this conviction publicly. Consider the example of C.S. Lewis. Back in the 30s and 40s, two generations ago, as a young professor at Oxford, it was simply because he was an outspoken Christian who declared that Christianity is true and that other people needed to become Christians, that he was never made a full professor there, even though everybody recognized that he was the best teacher for more than 20 years and the best scholar in his field. That was the cost to Lewis of standing firm on the conviction that Christianity is the truth, and not just believing it privately, but declaring it publicly. It was considered simply to be socially unacceptable, and that was a couple of generations ago. And it's even more challenging today for a Christian in any kind of public setting to say this is the truth and this is what other people need to believe. So will we love the truth giver and bow to him? Am I prepared to make that epistemological bow? That's the question. Say, God, in his word, is the source of truth. He exists and he has spoken, and I must bow to his truth and acknowledge this. So a tremendous challenge to us. That brings me to the third challenge here as we think about truth. And that picks up immediately from what I've been talking, you know, using Lewis as an example. Am I communicating truth? Now, that doesn't mean am I just simply proclaiming the gospel, but am I actually communicating that it is true? If we are not careful in the time in which we live, people only hear our words as statements about our personal faith, just as religious background noise, in exactly the same way as they hear Christmas carols in the stores at Christmas time, which are there to help them feel good and spend more money and get the spirit of the season, but nobody listening to them thinks of them as truth statements. They just hear them as comforting religious noise. Now, if we are not careful when we speak, nobody hears us as making truth claims. It's an issue we have to keep addressing, and it means take some creativity and some great care in terms of how we speak. But not just are we communicating truth, because that in one sense is easy enough to stand against the spirit of the age. It's not actually easy. But there is another question here, and that is this. Will we communicate truth with personal arrogance, or will we obey Paul's command to speak the truth in love? And Peter's charge to give an account of the hope that is in us, but to do it with gentleness and respect. That's Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, where he uses the word apologia, from where we get our word apologetics. Always be prepared to give a defense, an account of the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. What's particularly interesting about those words of Peter, or one of the things that's interesting, is the context in which they come, because they're in a context where Christians are being slandered maliciously by the people around them. context which Christians often face in our time. He says, don't be afraid. Speak with gentleness and respect so that those who slander you may be ashamed of their malicious words against you. So how do I speak truth into this moment? Even when we are scornfully dismissed, as Paul himself was dismissed by some of those who heard him in Athens, as a spermologos, it's the Greek word there used in Acts 17, as a seed pecker, literally, a babbler, it's translated in many of our Bibles. Somebody talking nonsense, just picking up ideas from here and there. So even if people dismiss us that way, we are commanded by the New Testament to speak about others and to others with grace, with respect, and with gentleness. That was Paul's practice in the pagan cities of his time, of the Greco-Roman world. If you read the account in Acts 17 of his address on Mars Hill on the Areopagus, or if you read about Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, even when there's this riot in the city of Ephesus about the falling off of the buying of images of the temple of Diana, the city clerk is able to say about the Apostle Paul that he has not blasphemed our goddess. Now, how do we speak about what others believe, including our postmodern contemporaries? How do we speak about them? How do we speak to them? The apostles command us to speak with respect and with gentleness, despite the fact that we may very well be slandered. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 4 commands us to speak with grace. Well, after all, we're preaching a message of grace. It must be proclaimed graciously. Otherwise, we haven't begun to understand the message itself. So this is the command of the apostles. Our calling is to imitate the love and the grace of Christ as we take his truth to our postmodern contemporaries. Even in this time, in a postmodern time, we are to find bridges to build from ideas that are commendable within the thinking of people around us, just as Paul did in the idolatrous city of Athens. He certainly challenged their idolatry. He challenged the inadequacy of their religious thinking. But at the same time, Paul built bridges commending aspects of the thinking of his contemporaries, and we must be prepared to do that, to find things which we delight in. Because people are made in God's image and because they live in his world, there are always going to be elements of truth in the thinking and life of the people around us, things that we can admire and commend. And we have to work to find those. And let me finish this section with another question. Will we give ourselves to gracious and to reasoned persuasion? Or will we engage in the verbal bashing of the culture, which is very common among Christians in the time in which we live? Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to do good even to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for them. Now, why should we be surprised that we live in a moment when there is enmity towards the gospel and often towards Christians? Jesus tells us, if the world hated him, it will hate us. Why should we be surprised? This shouldn't surprise us in any kind of way if we have read our scriptures. The times in the history of the church when Christianity has been popular in societies have been the exception rather than the rule. As we look at the history of the church, why should we be surprised that we find ourselves again in a setting where the truth we affirm is rejected, and if we stand up and speak it boldly, that we may be hated? Now, of course, not everybody around us hates us. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. I have many friends who are non-believers, both in Europe and in the United States, who don't hate me. I'm not exaggerating the problem here. I'm talking about the general cultural drift that we are facing, which is not getting easier, but which is getting more difficult. So, will we engage in reasoned and gracious persuasion? Or will we just simply stand up and denounce people and what they think? If we do, we may feel good about ourselves, but we will not be serving the Lord, and we certainly won't be affecting anybody in the society in which we live, except to simply confirm their suspicions about us. Now, that brings me to the second area I want to address, and that is the loss of moral direction. And this, of course, necessarily follows from the loss of truth. Once we've acknowledged that truth claims are offensive, it is also clear that we live in a setting where absolute moral commandments are offensive to many of our contemporaries. As long as I say or communicate in any kind of way, whether explicitly or implicitly, that this is just my lifestyle, my personal choice, nobody minds. But as soon as I say this is the way all human persons are made to live, as soon as I say not just I must not, but we must not and you must not, then again we are dismissed as intolerant and unloving. In fact, we're dismissed as immoral. Christians in our time are considered to be on the moral low ground simply because we claim that this is how all people should live. This is considered to be a morally indefensible position. Nothing is more dangerous, many of our contemporaries think, than to be a fundamentalist, by which is meant someone who insists that their way of living is the only right way. Increasingly in the States, I see articles which say the real cause of 9/11 is religious and moral fundamentalism. Christian fundamentalists are just as dangerous as Islamic fundamentalists. People are happy for us to have our own moral values, our own personal Christian lifestyle. They may even admire us, but only until we begin to declare that God's commandments are indeed God's commandments, that human beings all are called to bow to his moral law, to submit to him, that these laws are for all people. Once we say that, we have crossed a barrier that is unacceptable. Let me use an illustration from the States right now, but it's a perfectly appropriate situation for state example for almost anywhere in Europe. In the States, right at this present moment, today, people on the moral right wing and people who are conservative Christians are bewildered by the public apathy about homosexual marriage. Nobody should be bewildered. How can we be bewildered if we understand anything at all about the time in which we live? It should have been evident for many, many years to all of us that the fundamental moral issue of our time is not homosexuality or human life or anything else, though those things are very important issues. The fundamental moral issue of our time is the autonomy of the individual, that people are considered to be free to do exactly as they wish. So the great majority of Americans don't want their children to get involved in homosexual marriages. don't approve, but they have no desire to pass laws which will stop other people from doing it. And it's the same with any other moral issue that you can think of, whether it's abortion or anything else. So that's the first point here as we think about morality. Do we understand that this is the setting in which we live? That popular culture, intellectual culture, are overwhelmingly proclaiming in a very loud voice, do as you wish. But that's the fundamental human right, to do as you wish in this world. Now, that brings me to a second point here. What impact does this have on us personally? Do we hold on to God's law? It should not surprise us, though it may sorrow us, and it ought to sorrow us, that there is so much failure among us as believers to live in a faithful obedience to God's commandments. Let me give an illustration. This is from the Roman Catholic Church, but it could be true of any of our churches. About 5 years ago, the Pope, John Paul II, came to St. Louis. It was the biggest public event in the history of our city, even bigger than the World's Fair 100 years ago this year, which we're celebrating there right now. It was the biggest event in our history in terms of the number of people who turned out. The Pope was received rapturously, not only by Roman Catholics, because St. Louis is a predominantly Roman Catholic city. Its largest population are Germans, its second largest population are Irish. So it is a predominantly Catholic city. We also have a substantial Italian and French community, etc. But that's its history. So he was rapturously received by the Catholic community and by almost everybody else as well. For many appropriate reasons, he's regarded as somebody to be greatly admired and as a hero, except perhaps by people mostly on the more liberal wing of the Catholic Church. I had the privilege at the time of being invited as the only non-Catholic to speak at the jamboree surrounding his coming, to speak about John Paul II and non-Catholics at a great meeting that was held down in the city at the time. And the people, some of my fellow evangelicals were alarmed that I was going to speak in this setting. But the people who really encouraged me to speak against him were liberal Catholics. It was just fascinating. They were delighted there was somebody who wasn't a conservative Catholic who was speaking. And they wanted me to attack him wherever I possibly could. It was just fascinating. But the point I want to draw your attention to is this. Even though he was rapturously received by enormous crowds who cheered every word that he said, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, our great football stadium, you know, we had 120,000 people in it listening to him. And there was a meeting with young people, again, over 100,000 young people, you know, hearing him speak. And much of what he said was about the moral issues of our time. And people applauded him rapturously, endless standing ovations. But the overwhelming majority of people who praised him had absolutely no intention of doing anything he said. You know, and this is in an ecclesiastical context which affirms the supreme authority of its leader and the authority of its church. Now, I don't use this illustration to draw it, to say there are particular problems in the Catholic Church. That's not my point at all, because the same problems exist in all churches. Now, people may say, lovely sermon, Pastor, but are they actually going to go and do it? Are they going to be obedient to the commandments of God in this time? The most deeply held conviction in the United States, and this is true in Europe as well, is that I am in control of my own life. Hardly anybody has the notion that actually we are accountable morally to God, that there is a lawgiver, that there are a transcendent set of laws which stand over us and to which we are accountable and by which we will be judged. That simply is not part of the thinking of the time in which we live, including most of the people in our churches. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that there are endless examples of pastors in every denomination forsaking their marriages, seducing widows, seducing teenagers, whether heterosexually or homosexually, stealing from the church, enriching themselves, etc. There are endless. I hear examples like this every week of my life from evangelical settings. Why should we be surprised that this is the reality in the time in which we live? Because we are indeed not being renewed in our minds, but being conformed to the cultural setting in which we live. Now, for us personally, my challenge is this, and I'm not ashamed in any way to be addressing us at this personal level here, because this is where, you know, it really has, this is where we may say, the rubber really hits the road. Oh, am I meditating on God's law day and night? Do I love God's law? Do I see its glory and beauty and delight in it for myself, for my children, and for the people around me in the society in which I live? Do I long for them to live in obedience to God's law, not because I hate them or despise them, but because I love them? Out of compassion for them, Jesus looked on the crowds and he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Is that our response to the moral problems of the societies in which we live? Is it one of compassion, of love for God's law ourselves, and then compassion for people as they disregard his laws and bring such ruin to their lives? And that brings me to a third point here. Are we communicating in word and in life the beauty of righteousness? I have been particularly struck recently. I'm writing a book called Women of God. And one of the things I've been studying in depth for this is the account of Ruth and Naomi. And one of the things that struck me so forcibly in working on this was the book of Ruth comes immediately after the book of Judges, and it's set in the time of the Judges. And at the very end of the book of Judges, it says that this was a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not as extreme, they weren't postmodern, they were just sinners, and they were living without a king, and they did what they wanted to do. But in that time, the story which is recorded in the book of Ruth takes place. In that time, there are these people, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, who live in delighted obedience to the commandments of God, who communicated the beauty of righteousness in their lives, not by following the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. As you read the account of Boaz, it is something which is so beautiful to see. Here is a man on whom God's law is deeply engraved and who lives this out, and it impacts everybody around him. There's a man whose life was light and salt in the society in which he lived in a very difficult time. Now, for us, not just am I personally obedient, which I must be, but am I communicating in my life and in my words to other people the beauty of righteousness? There is nothing uglier than self-righteousness, than moralism and legalism. And these become the common characteristics of us as Christians if we have put ourselves behind this wall. So Christians automatically adopt endless rules, a self-righteous attitude, a kind of moralistic approach to our Christian faith if we see ourselves behind these walls. And we do these things simply to protect ourselves and to feel good about ourselves in a time when our faith is under attack. To protect our children, to protect our young people, to protect our members, to protect ourselves from the world. In effect, one of the deepest problems for us as Christians is if we don't conform to the world, instead we become Pharisees. And that won't help anybody or anything at all. Rather, Christ calls us to trust him as we go into the world to live a life of beauty, the life of the Good Samaritan, the life of Boaz and Ruth, to be shining lights in the darkness. Now again, for more and more of us as believers, this is going to mean a costly stand for integrity and against corruption and personal enrichment at whatever price. It's a very costly stand in the time in which we live. I was listening to James Skillen. He came and addressed our seminary and our faculty a few months ago. He works in a policy institute in Washington. And he said that you have a congressman from your district. He's a senator from your district who is a committed Christian. And he is one of the only politicians who is not banned to special interest groups, who has not given in to the pressure, the enormous financial pressures of the situation. And you should pray for him, because this is not an easy thing to do in the time in which we live. To take a stand against corruption, to take a stand for integrity, for justice, for righteousness, is going to be increasingly costly for Christians in many, many different callings that we have. And we'll talk about our callings another day. Now that brings me to a last question here, and that is, will we take God's commandments to the society in which we live? Because we know that his laws are a blessing to people. Now we have to recognize this is a long-term battle. There are no short-term battles anymore because of the postmodern context in which we live. There are no short-term battles. This is true in Central and Eastern Europe as well. In the years immediately after the fall of communism, you all know there was a great openness to the gospel. That is changing very dramatically as young people become increasingly influenced by popular and intellectual culture from the West and are themselves becoming postmodern. Any real change at the level of the laws and institutions of our society at this level and at this level is only going to come when we as Christians commit ourselves to a really long-term battle for change, just like Wilberforce back a couple of hundred years ago, whose whole life was devoted to abolishing the slave trade and slavery against enormous opposition. Now that's the kind of setting in which we live, where Christians will have to devote whole lifetimes, perhaps several generations, to bring about real changes. Just like Wilberforce, we have to undertake the moral re-education of our nations if we want to bring about any real changes. Because the mind of our nations, of our societies, has to change. There will be no deep changes with regard to abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, embryo experimentation, cloning, homosexuality, business corruption, racism, etc., etc., unless there is a sea change in the sense of moral accountability. We need to stop for a moment. Okay. I've just got another couple of sentences I want to say here, and then we'll just open it up for discussion. Okay, that's all I need. Okay. Until there is such a change in the moral perspective of the time in which we live, of course we have to keep working to change laws and to impact the institutions in which we live, because God calls us to be faithful. Whether we see dramatic changes or not, that's not the issue. For us, the issue is, are we going to be faithful to seek to bring changes in all three of these areas? But until the issue of personal autonomy changes in our society, there will be no deep changes. And if we underestimate the resistance and the time and energy and cost of working for these changes, we will become cynics or retreat. Now, God calls us to faithfulness, to prayer, and to perseverance. So I finish with this question: will we love the lawgiver? And will we love the people among whom we are called by the Lord to live? That's the challenge. Because if we love them, we will take his word and his law to them in every area of our society's life. Okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, I have a question. I have a problem. A big problem with some of the things that you said. Mm-hmm. Because when you see a society that's failing to understand, the obvious problem is that the church hasn't done its job. One looks first at the beam in one's own eye.
Yeah, absolutely.
You raise two issues that I see in fundamental contradiction. You gave the example of the Pope in St. Louis, welcomed in celebration, but his moral teachings ignored by the vast majority of those who heard him. I would welcome the Pope in celebration, and I would ignore what is unbiblical in his teaching. One sees in part that, yes, among parts of the Pope's teachings, there is nothing uglier than self-righteousness, moralism, and legalism. And the culture doesn't understand the distinctions, because many of the John Paul II's teachings have gone beyond what is written biblically. That's one of the major failures of the church, the evangelical church within America, and would imagine is very similar in Europe, that they have made human laws, in the Pope's example, in the Pope's case, for the example of human sexuality within marriage, that he has made his specific human teaching and given it the authority of God. It is not, I would suggest that it is not so much the fault of the culture when they don't quite understand, because someone like John Paul II will confuse clear biblical teaching with human teaching and put them both on the same level. He has gone beyond what is written biblically, and therefore, that's a very serious problem. I think Christians need to have the biblical discernment to say, yes, we need to be clear what is God's teaching and what is our own, and only require obedience to that which is truly God's teaching.
Yeah, that's a great question. And yeah, let me repeat, let me summarize the question. There are several points here. One is, don't we have to take the beam out of our own eye rather than simply criticizing the culture? And in particular, don't we have to take the beam out of our own eye in terms of teaching things which are extra-biblical, as the Pope in his teaching on birth control, etc., and evangelicals very often in our teaching on many issues where we add to God's law? That's an excellent question. Yes, I would say, and why the great focus of what I've been saying is not to criticize the culture, but to challenge us. If we recognize that the church has gone this direction, and I haven't given a historical analysis, but if I were to give a historical analysis, I would say the fundamental reason why both American and Western European societies have moved so far is because of the failure of the church to be salt and light. But we have to start with ourselves, and that's why most of my questions have been directed at us. So I take that point perfectly. I have no problem with that question at all. I thoroughly agree with it. We have to start here. The New Testament is quite explicit. Judgment begins with the household of God. Why should we be surprised that the world is sinful? We shouldn't be surprised. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to condemn those outside the church? What business is it of mine to separate myself from those outside the church? None whatsoever. I am called to deal, first of all, with the problems within the church itself. So we begin from here, both with ourselves and with our churches, with our communities of believers, in terms of obedience to God and obedience to our calling to be salt and light. So at that point, I'm in thorough agreement with you. I was chatting with one of our guys who's here, who's Dutch, who grew up in Gabon. And he was saying that one of the very great challenges there is the history of the last 100 years of evangelical teaching of the separation of the sacred and the secular, which then leaves Christians powerless in the face of corruption and dishonesty and the abuse of power. Because if you've only taught about the private life of the person in terms of my relationship with God, and you haven't spoken about my calling to be obedient to God in the whole of life, that every inch of my life is under the authority of Christ, you're left with nothing to say in such a setting to help Christians deal with the pressures towards corruption. So we have to take a great deal of responsibility for the problem. There's no question about that. In terms of the second half of your question, I would say this. It's not simply that people are rejecting the Pope's extra-biblical teaching. It's a much deeper thing. Even within the Roman Catholic Church in the United States, people have no intention of obeying his teaching about fidelity in marriage or about sexual chastity until marriage or any other issue. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at Roman Catholicism. We have the same problems in all of our churches. This isn't simply a problem that Roman Catholics face. How clearly are we both living an example of and teaching moral sexual purity to our own young people in our own churches and to our own children? This is very challenging in the time in which we live. And we shouldn't be surprised. As a pastor, and I still do a lot of weddings, I assume, not because I'm a cynic, but I assume that when a young couple comes to talk to me and asks me to marry them, I assume they've been sleeping together unless it becomes evident that they haven't. And I include Christians in that because I am acutely aware of how deeply Christians also are impacted by postmodern morality. I'm acutely aware of that problem. And that's why I've stressed so strongly, do I love the lawgiver and do I love God's law myself? This is a very profound thing. Now, I would also take your point that as soon as we start adding all sorts of rules to God's word, we make our moral teaching discreditable. Of course we do. And let me give an awful example from our setting. One of our own graduates called me, this was last year, with this, and he just had I could tell he had his head in his hands on the phone, except obviously only one of them because he was holding the phone. But he said, here's a person who's committed to reaching out into his community and to living faithfully. And his church was having a pool party, a swimming pool party, for their kids and kids from the neighborhood and their friends. And another pastor came to him from our own denomination and said, you're going to have some rules for this party. No two-piece bathing suits, because all these teenage guys have raging hormones. This is unfair. We can't do this. Well, and he said, that's absurd because no non-Christian kids will come. How can we be so ridiculous? And he said, for example, my daughters won't be able to invite any of their friends. And the other pastor's response was, your daughter shouldn't have friends like that. That was the end of the discussion. Now, as soon as we add such foolish things, and Jesus condemns this more strongly than anything else, his severest condemnation in the New Testament is of the legalism of the Pharisees, of adding to God's law as the deepest hypocrisy and absolute vanity and having nothing whatsoever to do with worshiping God. And no matter how safe it may seem to us, it's actually very destructive, both of our own lives, the lives of our young people, the lives of our churches, and our impact on the community. So I take your point, and that's why I ask this question. Are we communicating legalism, Or are we communicating God's commandments to people? And we must resist that temptation. But it's the temptation that comes with this wall. We're going to have to stop here and take our break. And
I would like to know whether there are more questions on this lecture that you would like to ask.
Okay, we're going to start with a few more minutes of questions before Ellis takes over. I don't want to intrude on his time, but several of you had questions there that we wanted to deal with as we got going here. So who wants to begin? I saw some hands over here. So
Just something I wanted, if you'd explore a little bit more. We talked in a talk last night a lot about the idea of demolishing false ideas, and you alluded to that. And then also about how Paul on the Areopagus in Acts 17 took things from the culture and used them. I just wonder if there's anything you might be able to help us with on how do we discern where we've got to take the sledgehammer and where are we using it to build bridges.
That's a very interesting question, and I think there are many aspects of postmodernism which we can delight in. Now, take, for example, just simply multiculturalism. Let's turn that off. That would be helpful. That's it. Thanks. Everybody cool enough? Okay. Yeah, okay. I think we can delight in multiculturalism. I think that's one very positive thing. And the not in the sense of relativism, that it really doesn't matter what a culture is, what people think, what they do, but in the delighted recovery of contributions that other cultures, as well as the dominant culture, have made to our past. In the United States, for example, the obvious issue is the contribution of black people to our society, which was basically ignored. And it's still a very challenging issue for many Americans, including American believers. I'll just use that as one illustration. Here is something we can delight in. Or if we take another field, the delight in, and it's related to it, the delight in architecture and art and music from every period of history. I mean, postmodernism is very strange sometimes because you get all these completely diverse things without any continuity and context stuck together. You're like pyramids for casinos in Las Vegas and things like this, or school buildings which look like Lego blocks. But there's also a wonderful aspect of it too, in terms of the recovery and delight in what cultures have given, because Christians should have been multiculturalists in this sense all along, because the scripture finishes in the book of Revelation with all the nations of the world taking the glory of their cultures into the kingdom of Christ. So as Christians, we begin with an affirmative attitude to any culture where we are living or where God takes us in obedience to the word of God. And so I just use that as an illustration. But there are many other things like this. I would say a second is, you know, modernism emphasized rationalism so strongly. And many Christians were seduced by that. And Christianity is not modernist in that sense. We ought to have emphasized all along the wholeness of our humanity, that we're called to love God with our whole being and not just simply with the mind. And rationalism was damaging in many ways to Christianity. I think a third aspect of postmodernism which is helpful is it's got a clearer vision of human sin, which again, the Christian understands very well. Modernism was optimistic. Postmodernism has a very clear vision of the broken and dark side of human life. And again, I'll just use those three examples as a quick answer to your question, but it seems to me there are many more things as well. Other questions? Ellis.
Could you give examples of how we can be not careful in speaking God's truth so that people think it's just our personal thing and how we can be careful. Mm.
That's a very good question. And whether I've got time to answer that is without intruding too much on your time, I don't know. So I think we repeatedly have to come back to the statement that what we're speaking of is truth rather than our own personal prejudices, because that's automatically how people hear us. Schaefer used to talk about true truth. And it really struck me, whether one uses that expression or not, and I'm not suggesting we need to, but I was a young Christian when I first went to Le Brie in Switzerland in 67, and had been converted at university. In terms of preachers of the gospel, the person I was converted through had a strong emphasis on truth. But in terms of preachers, Schaefer was the first one I ever heard who quite clearly, and every time he spoke, emphasized that he was talking about objective truth, historical truth. Now, without becoming dry and rationalistic, because he always applied it to the heart of the person, and there's always a deeply spiritual engagement of the whole being in his approach to things, but it seems to me that's the issue. That we can emphasize truth without being seen either as rationalists or as having a kind of absurd confidence in objectivity. So for myself, one of the things I do is try to give lectures on a Christian understanding of the limitations on knowledge, so that we recognize as believers that in making truth claims, we're not pretending 100% knowledge of anything, which immediately stops us being listened to in a postmodern setting. But I would simply summarize it this way and say that postmodernists recognize that everyone is finite, and that's their fundamental objection to truth claims. As a believer, I have a more serious objection to truth claims. People are not just finite, they're sinners. So in one sense, I have a more serious view or a more pessimistic view of the possibility of people coming to truth, because I recognize that humility is fundamental to all accurate knowing. And Jesus says, until you acknowledge you're blind, you won't be able to see. So when we do make truth claims, we must at the same time be talking about our humility in terms of these truth claims we're making, so that we're not perceived as being just modernists and arrogant rationalists. And I think this is very important.
And that it's not my truth.
Yeah, it's not my truth, it's God's truth. I'm simply submitting to God, coming back to that picture of bowing to God three times. Because I'm bowed to God, I acknowledge that He is the truth giver. But at the same time, I have to be humble about truth. So what I'll often do is give examples of my own slow coming to accurate knowledge about things, simply because of the brokenness and sinfulness of my own heart and the lack of humility in myself. And I think that's very important, because it enables people to hear us, because their assumption is arrogance, 100% knowledge. Well, nobody should be pretending that. So I think to address the issues of the wholeness of life and to address issues of the humility that's essential for knowing, I love to use the example of Jane Austen, because I spoke about her yesterday in the afternoon session, but her book Pride and Prejudice, she's capturing the two fundamental problems with coming to accurate knowledge: personal pride and cultural prejudice, which prevent you from seeing. And I think we need to constantly come back to that issue, that we're not pretending this immediate insight into the true nature of everything, but exercise some proper humility. Okay, so one other question right behind there, and I'll try to be quick, because I really do want to let Ellis take over here.
I suppose just the point you finished on, the line of our society has to change in order for it to, in a sense, to accept the truth claims that we're making, or the moral claims we're making. isn't that essentially, I mean, that's conversion, isn't it? What we're talking about, really. Is that right? Because, I mean, that people's minds, let's say, on abortion issue, they're not going to change unless they've got a whole entirely different worldview, which is...
Let me come back to where Wim started on the first night, talking about the fruits of the fruits of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not necessary. Obviously, it would be wonderful if everybody became a Christian. So that's not going to be a negative response. Of course, it would be wonderful if people were converted. But it's not necessary for everybody to be converted for a society to change. There has been no point in the past in Europe or anywhere else where the majority of people were personally Christians converted. But Christian convictions about the nature of reality shape the whole culture because of the impact that a minority of Christians had. I spoke about deism yesterday, but if you go back to the beginning of deism in the early 1600s with Lord Herbert of Cherbury in England, here's a person, and his ideas sound really quaint in a postmodern time because he passionately is not a Christian. He completely rejects biblical doctrines of substitution, of justification through faith, etc. But he's passionately committed to believing that everybody has to submit themselves to the law of God. He's a Christian heretic, you might say. But the notion that people are accountable to God carried on in the society for 150 years, 200 years, 250 years, long after people were rejecting any biblical notion of Christianity. In terms of the great majority of the thinkers who were shaping the spirit of the time, because they still believed in moral accountability. So while, yes, we pray that everybody will be converted, we recognize it's not everybody necessary for everyone to be converted for a society to change, or even for the thinking of a society to change about such a fundamental issue. Now, it's a huge issue. Because to take back something like this that is lost and is so deeply lost in America, where 30% claim to be born again, and let's suppose at the most generous estimate 15% of the population are. I don't know, we have a historian here who could probably be more accurate about this. But even if we supposed it was just 10 or 15%, 98% of Americans think they're in charge of their own lives, which includes the overwhelming majority of Christians. That shows how pervasive this idea is, where Christians pay lip service, I'm accountable to God, but actually that's not how people are living. Even when they think about a question is, who is my life accountable to, they think it's accountable to me. So this is a very profound thing, even with converted people. We're so shaped by the culture. So what we're talking about, when I said a sea change, I really meant it. I need to stop here and let Ellis take over.
I'm sure people think of this line of discussion, but in a way you have to switch now your mind, because I think you've used an analogy to talk, and then we'll move to a specific area you were part. Long time worker with Labrie, and his own background before he was in Labrie was more in the direction of Eastern religions, and it's been a long time involved in Buddhism. And since 28 years, because after Labrie you were for 10 years pastor in Basel,
yes,
the Christian church, and now he's working on himself and for an organization called Eastern
Europe Renewal. Eastern Europe Renewal.
Renewal. So he travels a lot in Eastern Europe, but he speaks for himself.
Okay. Who needs one of these? Excuse me. The outline that's in your folder, my email garbled it, and it isn't what I hoped it would be. And so please use this one instead. This one is actually full sentences, and it's if we don't finish all the content of this, and I'm not a very goal-oriented person, I don't worry about that, because you have the whole thing and you can work it out. I hope it's clear what's in here. So I thought I would just work through this with you and let you ask questions. It's going to be more interactive because that's the way I am. I don't lecture so much as have just contact with people. You know, we are from La Brie, more or less, or historically associated, and that's La Brie, the shelter. La Brie. It's not La Brie, the cheese. just to make a distinction. And in La Brie, we have a habit of praying for everything and praying very specifically that God will bring the people of his choice to be together in the combination of his choice at the time of his choice. And so we have prayed for you. And here you are. And we are very glad to see you. And we believe that God has chosen you to be here together with us to have these hours. And so my question is, why? Why did he choose you to be here? What does he want to do for you? What does he want from you? What does he want for your life? And if you bear this question in mind, I think the time together might be more fruitful because you will be looking specifically for God's teaching, his blessing, his enabling, his directing, his guidance for your life that might come from these hours that that we have. And so I am extremely hopeful about this situation. I am glad to see your faces. Some of you, I know your names, but I really would like to hear them all. And could you please, in 10 seconds, say your name, where you're from, and one sentence about what you do or why you came here. Can we just do that quickly?
I'm Jeff Fountain from Holland. I oversee Youth for the Mission in Europe and am involved in Hope for Europe.
Jeff.
Ovidiu Diaconu from Romania, from Iași. I came here to learn.
Ovidiu.
I'm Richard Knox. I'm from Birmingham in the UK. I work part-time as a junior doctor and part-time with Christian Medical Fellowship with students.
Welcome.
My name is Gareth Payne. I'm a hospital doctor in Birmingham, in England, and I come with the COF to work with the junior doctors.
I'm Elizabeth Puruto, German-born Australian citizen living in the Cook Islands. I've come here because I find the topics of the conference very, very interesting, but also I think I'm at the crossroads in my life that God has challenged for me to go somewhere else from where I'm now, working more full-time, if you like, with him. And yes, and I've actually tried to get in touch with Lavery as well recently. So
and now you are. Now so welcome. Thank you.
How do you want to be recorded if you gave a sign?
Oh, I want everybody to speak up because the microphone is not
so very good.
Maybe speak up and stand up if you're not too shy.
Vesna Dalcin from Bulgaria, a medical doctor, and I'm with the Christian Medical Association of Bulgaria.
Thank you.
I'm Anuma Rangela, I'm from Sofia, and final year medical student. I'm here because of the place our services in this place. Marla Radanska from Slovakia. I'm a teacher at the Department of Evangelical Theology and Mission in Slovakia, which is part of
start of public with Matthew Bell University in Boston.
Welcome. Jerem, we know.
Paul Dunning, I'm from Cambridge, I'm a lawyer. I'm here representing the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, and we've been concerned for the last 3 years in the United Kingdom. We've had a massive litigation against Christians and ministers and churches and cases and so forth.
Mm. Welcome. Shall we come up here?
Lauren Nunn. I come from Scotland. I live in Edinburgh and I work part-time with the Christian Medical Fellowship with students, and I work part-time as a family doctor as well.
Daniela Russo from Romania. I'm a medical doctor in general medicine.
I'm Nick Sir from Romania. I'm an English teacher in the army. I also study psychology and work with the church as well, so I came here to learn more.
I'm Peter Fee, I'm a hospital doctor in Edinburgh, Scotland. I spent some time working with Christian Medical Fellowship just prior to my appointment.
I'm Lawrence Crutchlow from London in England. I'm a doctor taking some time out of medicine to work with medical students in London.
I'm Jeremy Clark, I'm from Liverpool in England, and I have two reasons really. I'm a junior doctor, trying to relate to society in that way, and also because I'm involved in a new church fund in Liverpool, trying to work out how best we should be relating to the society around us as well.
Peter.
Peter Sinek from Slovakia. I just arrived about half an hour ago. And I'm partly involved in the IP student movement in Slovakia, and also in some other Christian organization in Slovakia where we work closely also with Christ.
I'm Jim Hall from England. I'm a doctor and particularly interested in relating ethics into society.
I'm Kirill Kukuzin from Russia, and I'm working as general manager of catering company, and also I'm church administrator, so this is very interesting to me how to put Christianity, work, and church life together.
Fred Beitler from Chicago. I'm a historian by profession, and I do even some teaching in history of medicine. But my most interest is the relation of Christianity to the university, and what I'm here for is trying to figure out what God will have me do here.
Okay. Thank you so much, and welcome. Yesterday, it seemed to me that a central theme of the teaching and the discussion was relationships. How do we stop being so self-centered and imploding as people and begin to live in the life in Christ as relating to the people around us, and to have a relational identity rather than a self identity? And we continue that in this discussion of the arts, which may be a little bit a new discussion for some of you medical people. I'm amazed how many doctors we have. If I get sick, I won't worry at all. Oh dear. And the question here on this paper is art a commodity or a relationship? And you see how that relates. Is the gospel a commodity that we sell like soap and try to get a lot of customers? Or is it a relationship with God and with each other? As John wrote in the beginning of his letter, we write this that you might have fellowship. And we expect, of course, he's going to say, with God. But he doesn't. He says that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. And so we always think, well, the primary thing is to have relationship with God and then with each other. And John reverses it because I think he's trying to make a point, because he says it later, if you don't love your brother, you can't pretend to love God. So he puts it first, that your fellowship is with us. And so this is about art as relationship. Now, few of you are artists. I am not a visual artist. I used to be a musician, which is a very sad thing to say. I still love music and I still do a little bit, but I used to do it professionally. And so that's my connection with the arts. And so my interest is not in speaking to you as artists about how to do it, but as people who relate to the arts, who engage with the arts, who view the arts, listen to the arts, experience the arts. How do you do that? Because as it says in the beginning, we all engage with various forms of art on a regular basis. That's true. Music surrounds us all the time. We see billboards and architecture, and we're constantly surrounded with various art forms. The way we approach, evaluate, respond to, understand, and use the arts depends on many criteria. We want to have a godly approach to the arts. One factor that seems important for this is the question, is art a commodity or a relationship? Let's consider some possible definitions of some basic terms. Now, please be free to interrupt me, because if I say unclear or nonsense or completely out of your sphere of experience things, clarification is essential if we're going to stay together. And my purpose is not to deliver this content. My purpose is to connect with each other. So please don't let me leave. Don't let me leave you. Keep me with you and you with me. The first and most basic word to understand together is, of course, art. And I often, when there's more time, invite people, please tell us what art is. And it is amazing what people say that art is. They speak about very specific things and very general things and very objective things and very subjective things. Art is how I feel about the world. Or art is oil on canvas. Or art is... there's a great variety. And the discussion is endless. Now, in order to talk about something, we need to have some kind of a definition. And that means you draw a line around it. And inside that line is what we talk about, and outside of the line is what we don't talk about. And with art, we want to have a big circle. Because if we draw it too little, then someone else is saying, oh, but this also belongs. And then it gets lopsided and gets bigger and bigger in a funny way. So we want to start with a circle that's big enough that all of art will go inside, and what is not art will go outside. And I suggest that the line around this circle should be thick, and that there might be lots of things on the line, that it's not totally clear whether they're art or non-art. But let's try to think, what are we talking about when we talk about art? The English word comes from Greek and Latin words meaning arm, skill, tool, to fit or join together. So it's something that people do. Art is done. Nicholas Wolterstorff, theologian and epistemologist, philosopher, has written a book called Art in Action. And this is one of his basic theses, that art is something that is done. It's not static. Art is action. It's living. It's not just there on the wall. I would like to limit the meaning to deliberate human action. Now, often when I give this definition, it causes days of rioting at conferences because people get very upset. Some people think this definition is too large, deliberate human action. But consider what it leaves out. It leaves out all accident or chance by the word deliberate. It leaves out all the creativity of God in nature because it says human. And it leaves out dreams, fantasy, hallucination, imagination, by the word action. So within this circle, art must be speaking, writing, singing, playing, painting, moving, something manifesting choice and commitment. So what I want to say is that there is intentionality in art. Many attractive things, many things that we enjoy, are happy accidents. Like if you spill red juice on the tablecloth, and then you discover, oh, it made a tulip. It's, oh, I love this, and I cut it out, and I put it on the wall. Okay, what is artistic is you cutting it out and deciding how big the border will be and putting it on the wall. That is art. The making of the tulip is not art. It's accident. You see the difference. It's a very happy accident. It's an accident that we enjoy. Most accidents we don't enjoy. It's a very happy accident, but it's not responsible. And that's one thing I want to put in our understanding of art, it is that it is responsible, that we are, we should be able to make a response. We should be able to stand for what we do. It should be committed. It should be deliberate. It should not just be vomit, which I hope you're not too offended, but this has been very much a part of a contemporary American school of art, that art is expressionism. Art is just vomit. And when you have actually expressed yourself, whatever there may be, then that is art. And any external thing that would impinge upon it with aesthetic criteria or beauty or goodness or something like that, that is completely false. You see, this is in the postmodern direction of hyper-individualistic. You go with the flow. You express yourself. The extra commandments after the 10th commandment, thou shalt get in touch with thy feelings. Thou shalt go with the flow. These kinds of things. And if you disobey these commandments, and if it becomes known, you will be persecuted. Because those are the commandments. You let it all hang out. Go for the gusto. Go with the flow. Row, row, row your boat merrily down the dream. Stream. Yes, dream. So art is deliberate and responsible. And music is sound organized by human beings. That's music that is chosen to go together. But let me give you an extreme example. I used to live in a chalet that had an upstairs and a downstairs. And if I would come out of the bedroom upstairs in the morning and slip and fall down the stairs, clatter, clatter, crash, bang, those sounds are not art. They are not music. But if we're going to produce a play in La Brie, and I want incidental sound effects that include these sounds of someone falling down the stairs, I turn on a tape recorder, I go up to the top of the stairs, I throw myself down the stairs, clatter, clatter, crash, bang. Those sounds are art. Okay? A few weeks ago at a conference, I gave the example of belching, that if after dinner you belch, this is not art. This is an accident, happy or otherwise. But if in a classroom situation or a lecture situation, you are bored and think everyone else is bored and you want to add some creativity and life into the situation and you belch in a chosen moment, this is art. Do you see the distinction that I'm making? So accidental homicide is not art. First-degree murder is art. And now there's another extreme. I'm not
to engage in artistic participation.
No, this would be artistic license. This I don't want to go there. Please don't take me there. But that's an extreme example, and it brings us to see that art, if something is really art, it doesn't mean it's good. It is, in a minimal sense, obedient to God, who is creative and who is responsible and who is significant and made us to be in his image. When we are creative and responsible and significant, we are obedient as his creatures, but we can also be sinful. So just because something is art, it doesn't mean it's good or valuable or praiseworthy. It could be very wicked. It could be very destructive and still be art. So within this huge circle of art, you have high art, low art, classical art, folk art, kitsch art, precious art, unprecious art, all different kinds of things go into there. But the main thing is the action, the creativity, the intentionality. I mean to do this. I mean to say something. I mean to do something that makes a difference in my environment. And then that is art. The next word is entertainment. It's very important relating to art. The English word comes from the Latin words intertenere, meaning to hold between. So entertainment is that which holds us between this active, responsible part of our life and the next active, responsible part of our life. It's like a suspended animation. It's like a holiday, in a way. We are held between, or German Unterhaltung, to be held under, is even a bit stronger. Entertainment is what holds us in a kind of a suspended animation. It's a little bit like an anesthetic or a narcotic or a holiday. Now, if there is an entertainment element of enjoyment or refreshment in things that we experience, this is quite good and quite necessary for life. But if we devote ourselves to being entertained, or if we minimalize, reduce our relationship to the arts, film, painting, architecture, literature, to entertainment, to being pleased, to being taken out of reality, to being anesthetized, or if we take it instead of Valium or Prozac, then I think we do a great disservice and we dishonor the arts and we dishonor the people around us. So I'm not against enjoying art, but I think we need to make a distinction between enjoying and mindlessness of just turning off and letting it wash over or through us so that it gives us what we like and we have the experience that we like. In that sense, we should avoid being entertained by art and rather seek to be stimulated, challenged, confronted, questioned, informed, etc. Our relationship to art should be active, responsible, and interactive. Okay. Now, taste is the next word. There is a Latin proverb that probably some of you know. De gustibus non est disputandum. Taste is not debatable. And I think it's very true. If you start to debate taste, you just fight immediately. You say, I like it. Well, I don't. Well, then you must be wrong. You must have bad taste because I am God and I am the center of the universe and my taste is the real taste. Or we say, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever you like, it doesn't matter. If a taste is strong enough, it can prevent thought. So if I identify with my taste, with what I enjoy or what I'm comfortable with strong enough, like certain types of music in church, if I identify strongly enough and this is my taste, any discussion is absolutely impossible because any discussion attacks my identity because I identify myself with my appetites. This is very common in human life and in Christian life. And I would like to recommend that we pray and work to become free from being identified by our appetites. I am what I like. I am what I enjoy. And any discussion of that or any possible criticism of that is a direct attack against my very being, against my very identity. But I think some of you must have had such experiences, perhaps with your parents. If you begin to have taste of your own, parents often tend to feel rejected, abandoned, that you're going off the deep end, that you're wandering off into outer darkness because your taste is different from mine. And I think we need to free ourselves from the tyranny of taste. Taste has to do with our personal subjective point of view and our personal pleasure or pain. Many say, I don't know anything about art, but I know what I like. This is said as if it were an accomplishment to arrive at the knowledge of what we like. Through great research and care, I have finally synthesized and discovered what I like. And this is my greatest achievement. Now I know what I like. Well, I don't think it's such a great achievement. All animals and plants know what they like. This is natural. And the animals and plants seek what is good for them because they don't sin. But humans are not only natural. And that's also one of the postmodern commandments. Thou shalt be natural. But the Bible says, do not be natural, be spiritual. It doesn't mean be unnatural or perverted. It means be more than natural. Live in eternity. Live in the supernatural as well. We are significant and we are rebellious. So if you look at a geranium plant, it knows what it likes. I have a geranium in my window. It likes the sunlight. You can see it follows the sun around. If you want to bake bread, you need to know what yeast like. They like warm and sweet and wet. Dark is nice, but doesn't have to be. And if you give them what they like, you can bake bread because they will multiply happily and the bread gets bigger. If you don't give them what they like, you cannot bake bread because yeast cells know what they like. So when we arrive at knowing what we like, we have arrived at the level of one-celled organisms. But I think God has made us to be more than this, that we should have more self-respect than to limit ourselves to, I don't know anything about art, but I know what I like. And we should encourage each other in these things and to say, well, isn't there more? You know, couldn't there be actual values in art, things to learn, ways to be stimulated, and not just eating chocolate? You know I like chocolate, but that doesn't tell me so much about myself. And what we like is often bad and harmful. So we need different ways of measuring value in art. Also, people in a cultural situation will ask, am I supposed to like that? So this music, oh, am I supposed to like Chopin? I suppose I'm supposed to like Chopin. Am I supposed to like Rembrandt? Well, tell me what I'm supposed to like, and I will pretend to like it. And then we will get along just fine. I think we need a bit more honesty than that. And I'm not saying that we should ignore our taste or pretend that we don't have taste. We should be aware of what our taste is, but we shouldn't worship it. we shouldn't identify ourselves through our taste. At the bottom of the page, it says we need to make two confessions about our relationship to art. And the one is, often I dislike what is good. But this is true for me. There are works of art that are noble, excellent, well-planned, well-executed, full of all kinds of criteria of excellent and balance and dynamism. And they leave me cold. I'm just not interested in these things. I can see the excellence if someone explains it to me, and I still don't like it. So there are good things that are really good, fine, excellent, that I don't like. And on the other hand, there are works of art that are derivative, kitschy, careless, sloppy, unimportant, unstimulating, and they're my favorite things in all the world. I just love them. I enjoy them. They make me feel so comfortable, especially certain types of New Age music that make me feel that I understand music and I am in control, because the rhythm and the harmonic rhythm are so slow, you can hardly help but be in control. But if you listen to Brahms, where the harmonies change 3 times a second, or if you listen to Chopin, where the rhythms change 3 times a second, you can never be in charge. You can never understand. It's always more. You have to just be grasping and gasping to try to keep up with what is going on. But the art that is minimalizing or anesthetizing or lobotomizing or tranquilizing, we like. I like. But I wonder if we shouldn't be stimulating each other and encouraging each other to engage with more stimulating, more challenging things, and not to treat art like a drug. It's there's the very famous trio of values: the good, the true, and the beautiful. But in our day, I think we've come to seek the gratifying, the affirming, and the empowering. And we look for these things in art. Instead of the good, the true, and the beautiful, the gratifying, the affirming, and the empowering. On the next page, Exodus 31, 1 through 3 is an encouraging and challenging passage. In it, we won't take time to look at it, we read that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and was given spiritual gifts, skill, ability, and knowledge. We know that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, faith, miraculous powers, prophecy, teaching, etc. But we often don't realize that skill, ability, and knowledge come from the Holy Spirit as well. These things do not come from the devil, although they can be misused and twisted by him, as can the other gifts of teaching, prophecy, etc. Nothing is safe. We can't say, oh, we've finished that. We've got that locked up. We don't need to worry about that anymore. We can just relax. No, I don't think we can ever relax. We have always to stay awake and examining and reevaluating and testing everything. We should rejoice in these gifts, which we all have in some measure, and take responsibility for their exercise. As God is creative and we are made in his image, so we have a biblical mandate for creativity. Okay? If God is creative and we are made in his image, we should be creative. Now, some people think they're not creative, and I think mostly they think that because certain cultural elements have persuaded them that they're not creative. But everybody is creative. In our speech, in our way we cook, in the way we dress, in the way we have conversations, in the way we decorate our house, in the way we drive our car. And some creativity is destructive, you know, so people can drive their car very creatively, but it's not legal, perhaps. Christian parents often ask me, what kind of films should I let my children watch? What kind of music should I let my children listen to? These questions are asked in love and concern for the edification and protection of the children. But they are built on a disturbing underlying assumption that art is a commodity that we consume. They are questions of diet. Which films, paintings, or music should I consume because they will be nourishing to me or edifying to me, and which should I avoid? It's a question of diet. The art is a product like cans of soup on the shelf, and I want to have the nourishing ones. I want to have the balanced diet, the nourishing diet, the edifying diet, the diet that is a blessing to me because I'm going to eat it. I'm going to absorb it. I'm going to take it in. Do you see how self-centered that approach is? The whole question is, what effect does it have on me? And not, what is it? Not what is being said. Not what is being expressed. But what effect does it have on me? Am I blessed? Am I edified? Am I comforted? Am I protected by this? Or is it problematic for me? Andy Warhol could see that the American people wanted art to be product, so he painted a Campbell's tomato soup can. Maybe some of you are aware of this famous painting. It was a great insult to the American people, but they loved it. Now, I would say we loved it because I was there. I mean, and it's become very popular.
This,
yes. It's a very important artifact, yes. And I think he made it as a very cynical joke against the American people and their values and their approach to art. You want product? I'll give you a product. Here's a can of soup. And, I mean, the reaction may have made him sad, but he cried all the way to the bank because he made a tremendous amount of money on this because, although he was not a particularly moral or exemplary person in some ways, he was a genius. He really saw. He was very sensitive to what was going on around him, and he had his finger on the pulse of the American people. He said, oh, product. I can do that. I'll give you product. Here, have this. And they said, oh, yes, yes, that's what we want. We want product. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to respond to it. We can just be cheerfully insulted by it, and we can laugh, ha, 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 aren't we silly? Yes, we love product. And it's really very, very sad and very dehumanizing. If art is only products to be produced and consumed, then we can be self-centered and protective in our approach to it. But art is really expressions in various languages of observations, questions, complaints, admirations, challenges, and encouragements made by human beings as part of a great conversation with the cosmos or God and other people. If human expression is only products to be consumed, then we should never have a conversation with an alcoholic, a drug addict, a homosexual, or a prostitute, or a depressed person, because their conversation will probably not be edifying. Their conversation will probably be very disturbing and challenging and saddening to us. But if this is our approach to human expression as product, then you see we come to consume what people express, what they say. And then if they say sadness or rebellion or confusion or anger or criticism, that's not edifying. That's not a good diet. That's not what I want to have in my life. That's not what I want for my children. We protect ourselves from these kinds of people. You shouldn't have those kinds of friends as Christians. You shouldn't have contact. You see, it's the whole question of product, of consuming, rather than relating, rather than respecting the human being who says something, listening, trying to understand what it is that's being said and how we can lovingly respond to it. Pause.
Is it a good time to ask a question? Are you open to questions in the middle or just... Yeah.
Yes, I mean, he can leave it off as long as we need.
Andy Warhol, he painted this as a product, but actually it was art, wasn't it? I mean, he was making an acute observation. It was deliberate human action that is art, comment on American culture.
That's right. That was in a way, it was art pretending not to be art, which is very powerful.
And likewise with Marilyn Monroe prints.
Yep, exactly. It's, in a way, it's very difficult to escape art and to make what they call aleatory art or chance art, where the artist tries to remove himself. And so this happens. It doesn't just happen. We touch it, we choose it, we're connected with it. There is a responsibility. Are we on? Okay. So do you see the important connection in terms of Christians in society? Society involves art. Society involves people, of course. If we begin and we open the wedge of consumerism by treating people's artistic expressions as products, how long before we treat the rest of their expressions as products? Or before we become schizophrenic and we say, well, certain things about people we treat humanly and respectfully, and other things about humans we treat mechanically or commercially. And then we have two separate ways. We're not whole. We're not together. We're not integrated in our approach to people. And we don't treat people as integrated, but as fragmented. The Bible records what Jesus taught us, that we must become like little children in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, in order to belong with God. Some Christians think that having faith like a little child means not asking questions. When I was a little child, my parents said to me, you must have faith like a little child, which means you don't ask questions. You just accept what you're told. That's what it means to have faith like a little child. Okay, how many of you have ever met a little child who did not ask questions? They don't exist. It's their job. They do it all day long. It's their profession. They're trying to find out about reality, and they ask in all kinds of ways. The first is they put it in their mouth. And then after they're able to talk, then they ask in other ways. Children have the courage to ask deep, disturbing, embarrassing, even outrageous questions because they have faith. Have faith like a little child. They have faith in their parents, in God, and in the world around them to supply reasonable and useful answers that fit together and make sense. Our experience of betrayal, dishonesty, and unreliability of parents, church, world around us in a fallen world make us afraid to ask questions. we experience frustration, we experience failure, we begin to discover that mommy and daddy are not perfect, which is a huge shock, and then we begin to withdraw and not to ask and not to dare. And we call this sophistication. We call it maturity, when actually it's death. We get these walls around ourselves, and other people praise these walls because they're very comfortable walls. And so, you're very mature. You've stopped asking these embarrassing questions. You're much more comfortable and acceptable. And so you get supported and praised in this dying process, in this minimalizing process. But Jesus didn't come that we might have life and have it neatly. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. In Psalm 23, it says, "My cup runs over." And mostly our response is, "Oh dear, let's clean this up. I don't want any running over." And my mother taught me to be neat. She said, "I want to be tidy. I want to be in control. If my cup runs over, am I in control? No. I'm not sure where it's going to go." And I think this is the life that we're supposed to have in the Lord. We're not supposed to be in total control of it. Responsible, significant, caring, disciplined, but not in our own control, not shaping it according to our own imagination or our own comfort or our own cultural relevance. Jesus came to heal that fear, to release us from that fear, so that we can be little children again. Little children test their subjective concept of the world against the objective reality around them. For example, a child might crawl under this table and decide, "Now I'm going to stand up." And then he does stand up and crashes his head against the bottom of the table. And then he might try it again, harder, because he has a will and he has an idea, he has a concept. Stand up. Now is stand up. He stands up and he hits it again. And then he begins to cry. I would say not primarily in pain, but in anger and in frustration, because the reality around him does not shape itself to his subjective concept of what reality is. He cannot realize his subjective vision in the face of the objective reality around him. And so he's furious. So he has two choices. He can either submit himself to the form of the world around him, to the table, or he can crack open his head and die. He has two choices. Life is hard. We are all in such a position morally in relation to God's reality. We are allowed to discover the limits artistically, relationally. But if we do not respect the limits, we will die, because we won't live as God made us to be. And there is no other way we can live. We can't live according to our own concept or our own imagination or our own goal-oriented identification. We can only live according to God's design of how he has made us to be, which is free. Not free to float weightlessly in space, but within the infinite freedom within his law and within his design and within his will, to live abundantly and creatively in our relationships and in our productivity. We can be thankful and rejoice in the fact that our God supplies us a stable and faithful basis against which to test ourselves and with whom to have an eternal, meaningful, life-giving relationship. Creativity must not be our God. Non-Christians, finally, have no reason or purpose to be creative, as Christians do. The non-Christian creativity is from a kind of frantic energy in their search for meaning and purpose. The Christian should be more creative because we have a God and a personal Savior to thank, to glorify, to obey. Non-Christian creativity produces many interesting, stimulating, and pleasing things because creativity in itself is right, not wrong. It is looking to creativity for a source of meaning and purpose and identity coming from the humans themselves that is wrong. It is also the non-creativity of the Christians which is wrong and disobedient. When we do not obey God in being creative, it is basically because we don't have faith in Him to sustain us in the process and the struggle. Imagine you as Christians would go out into Sopron, and if you spoke Hungarian, you ask any 10 people this question. If you would become a Christian today, do you think your life would become larger, fuller, richer, more involved with the people and the circumstances around you? Or do you think your life would be smaller, narrower, more withdrawn, less involved with the people around you? What do you think their answer would be? How many think? You think they would say smaller? How many think people would think larger? If I become a Christian, my life will enlarge. None of you. Well, I'm afraid you may be right. Now, I think there are various reasons for that. One is rebelliousness, which is not our fault, that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so in the vanity of their imagination, they imagine a godly life as a reduced life. But this I don't think we need to concern ourselves with so much. What we need to concern ourselves with is the part that is our responsibility, that they have learned this from the behavior of the Christians. Because Christians have lived a reduced, isolated, fortress mentality life, not a rich, my cup runneth over kind of life. They have seen us doing that. Jesus, as I said, we are to have the abundant life, not the tidy life. We are to be the salt of the earth, not the salt of heaven. We are to be the light of the world, not the light of the sky. Now, we often gather together as Christians to shine on each other and to sprinkle a little salt on each other in our little safe, holy huddle. But it doesn't say that. It says we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. You go out into the world, the light of the world. And where does the light shine? Does the light shine in the light? You would never notice it. The light shines in the darkness, and it reveals good things, bad things, honorable things, dishonorable things. You don't know what you're going to see when you shine the light. But the light shines for clarity so that we and others can know what is what and where we are and can see, hopefully, where we should be going. We should go out into the world to shine in the darkness and to flavor and preserve the rotting culture around us. Now, in the time when Jesus spoke of salt, there was no refrigeration. And salt was the only way they had to preserve meat over a long period of time so that they could carry it around and eat it later. Otherwise, it would get worms in it. And so the meat, which would naturally rot, the salt preserves and makes usable. And so our world is rotting. Our culture is rotting. And we are supposed to be the salt that sustains it, that maintains godly values, godly hope, love, relationships, taking each other seriously, being creative. We are supposed to be the salt that preserves the world and keeps it from rotting, but also gives it a flavor of godliness, and not the rotting flavor that we find in it. Well, we can't just stay in our little safe seminar room and salt on each other and pretend that we're being obedient to go out and preserve and flavor what is rotting. Perhaps we should encourage each other to learn something of the various languages of the arts, because the arts speak with sound and with color and with shape and with rhythm and with dance and with words and in prose and in poetry and all different kinds of languages that the arts speak. And perhaps we should be encouraging each other and making an effort to learn something about the various languages and to ask questions about them. Perhaps we should try to read the questions that painters, filmmakers, writers, poets, musicians, sculptors, dancers, and architects are asking. We know that Jesus is the answer. We need to love our neighbors enough to understand what questions they are asking. Another go out into the city illustration. If you would go and get on a bus, public bus, and you see there are two seats empty, and you would shout out, "Jesus is the answer," and then you sit down, how many people do you think would come and sit next to you and say, "What do you? I'd like to talk to you about that." Someone might, but it's not really to be expected. But if you would get on the bus, and there are two empty seats, and you would say, "What are your questions?" and then sit down, I mean, they might think you were a nut, but people would be much more interested. What do you mean, what are my questions? Well, what are your questions? What are you talking about? People would be invited. People would be attracted to enter into a dialogue with you, to get to know you, to let you get to know them, if you say, "What are your questions?" Instead of, "I'll give you the answer. I don't care what your questions are. It doesn't matter what your questions are. Jesus is the answer. You don't count. You don't matter. No one's interested in your questions. Just buy Jesus. That's what I'm here to sell you." This is the whole consumer product mentality over again. But if we ask, "What are your questions?" it is not offensive. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't want to add to the problem by being offensive ourselves. I was on a bus in New York many years ago, and the man next to me was reading the newspaper. And I was reading his newspaper. And he knew I was reading his newspaper. And all of a sudden he said, "Isn't that terrible?" And it was an account of an accident, or in New York, big things happened. It was before 9/11. I said, "Isn't that terrible?" And I looked and I said, "Well, what do you mean terrible? Do you mean tragic or wrong or wicked or sad? What are we talking about, terrible?" And he looked at me and he said, "No one in my whole life ever wanted to know what I meant before." I was just stunned. I said, "Well, I do. I think everybody's interesting. What do you mean?" Well, we got to his stop, but he didn't get off. He stayed on the bus. Just because of that, just because I asked him, "Well, what do you mean? You're important. I would like to know what you mean. I will take the time and energy to try to find out. If you would care to express yourself more clearly and openly to me, I want to hear it. I want to know you. I want to know what your questions are. I want to know what your ideas are. I want to know what your objections are. I want to know what your observations are. I'm not saying I will agree or disagree or how I will react. I just want to know you." Okay, now, we only have 15 minutes or less because we need to do other things. But do you want to ask any? Yes.
Yes, I have two questions.
You said something, mentioned about the language of dance. What can be profitable for Christians in that?
As a product?
Yeah.
It's very hard to escape. It's very hard to escape. What can be challenging?
Yeah.
Aha, I like that question. I'm sorry, okay. I'm sorry I put it in your mouth.
Thank you very much.
You see, the questions are important, yes. And the questions are hard. It's much easier to answer questions than to ask them. To really formulate a real question, a real learning, life-changing question, that is the hard work. At La Brie, we are devoted to giving honest answers to honest questions. I think we have the easy job. The hard job is the people who need to ask the honest questions. That's really frightening. It's really difficult. What really is my question? So how can we be challenged by the dance? Well, in the relationship that it shows between people, in the human relationships that dance illustrates, and in the relationship with nature that dance can illustrate. Dance can show order or disorder. Dance can show rhythm or arrhythmia. Dance can show a coordinated, integrated environment, or dance can show chaos. Dance expresses in ways that are unique to the movement of a human body in costume, in a set, that are different from the ways music or poetry or architecture can express similar things, but it's expressed in a different way. And we need to ask, well, what is being expressed? And to learn to read the language of the dance, or the language of film, or the language of music. Most people think that music doesn't say anything, that music just enhances the content of words. But this is not true. Music says a lot. Music says happy, happy, or sad, or danger, or comfortable, or uncomfortable, or smooth, or rough. Music says many, many things, and it fits words sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't fit words. But it's a different language than the language of dance. So each, there are many different languages. If a nice Chinese lady would come in here and recite Chinese poetry, most of you could only read the body language, the facial expression, the tone of her voice, the rhythm, and you would get something. You would get a message that may or may not be connected with the text, but there would be language, even if Chinese is like listening to a chicken to you.
Can I say, this, I live in the South Pacific, and dance is one of the natural things how people express themselves, like sometimes, not often, but sometimes we have a young lady, usually a young lady, not always, or several dancing in the church before the Lord, and it's just so beautiful. And unfortunately, in some churches, people think dance is something very sexual, something you mustn't do, don't dance. And from that point of view, I myself can say, I was a ballroom dancer about 35 years ago, and it was a bit different from what you see on television now. It was the joy of the movement and the ability. I wasn't a born-again Christian at the time, but I can still say it was the joy that God had given us, the ability to move, and two people moving together in unison or in a group. There is a lot of joy which comes because the Lord has made us that way. Unfortunately, very often now under dance is understood sexual invitation, disco dance, which has lost a lot of the beauty of movement.
And dance, popular dance, changes. So now disco dancing and the way that young people dance now, it's very important not to touch each other. People are quite quite distant from each other. And you ask, who are you dancing with? Oh, she's over there, so I don't know. It's it's a whole very different idea than what we had. Something else.
Yeah, I fully agree that we should be totally engaging with different parts of society, have friends in different spheres and everything. But then there are the bits, you know, the bits of art that the Bible clearly says we should, you know, flee from, stuff like the occult, all those sorts of things. But I think as Christians we have a habit of finding that thing, as Jerome was saying, and then building a fence around it, and then building a moat, and then, you know, putting like atomic weapons aside so we don't get anywhere near that. I mean, how... I think it's very difficult in the woolly areas to discern which are the sort of things we should be avoiding and which things we should be embracing. But how can we avoid this sort of building emotion?
Well, art is connected with idols a lot. But I wonder if the idol that is obviously an idol, like something religious or something occult, something hidden and mysterious, as you say, I wonder which is more dangerous, the idol that looks like an idol or the idol that doesn't look like an idol. If you have two bottles of poison and one is labeled poison and the other is not, well, one is more dangerous. It's the one that's not labeled poison. And so I think we have to be able to read carefully, to discern, not according to the surface things that, oh, that looks like my concept of an idol, then I can avoid that and I'm safe. No, I'm not, because I'm going to come to something else that I don't recognize as an idol, and I start worshiping it, or I start identifying through it. So I think the main point is to stay awake and to learn to read and to stimulate each other, and also to be humble and to recognize I am not going to learn all the languages. So there are different parts of the body. There's an eye, there's an ear, there's a taste buds, there are different parts. And someone who learns to read, like Donald Drew or someone, then I look to him to help me read. Or someone that learns to see, I look to them to help. And there should be people in the churches that are specially able to help in discernment and understanding and reading. We should treasure those people. We should support those people, but we don't. We fear those people. We throw them out. We say, you don't fit the mold. You know, everyone should be an eye, and you are an ear, and so you don't fit. That's because to be Christian is to be an eye, and that's sorry. We are an eye church, and you're an ear, you don't fit. And it's very difficult to say, well, you are different than I am, and you have a different gift and a different strength, and I will rejoice in your strength. I will not fear it. That's very difficult. We really have to be empowered to do this.
Okay. On the other side, I think we are indeed called to engage even with people involved in the occult. I think it's an area that for a long time we felt like, oh, we shouldn't have anything to do with New Age and so forth, but we need to recognize this is more and more the future for us in Europe. We must learn how to engage with these God seekers. I know of some who go to the mind and soul fairs and do very effective work there. It might just be foot washing or in other ways engaging with people who are really looking for spirituality in the last place they expect to find it.
One more, we need to quit in a minute. Or we could quit now.
You were talking about learning the various languages of art, and I know perhaps a little bit, my daughter used to do ballet for many years, and because of that, following what she was doing, I can appreciate, for instance, ballet so much more as if somebody who doesn't know anything about it. And so if people are either musicians, probably appreciate this music so much more because they know more about it. So in that way, I think it is good to learn as much as possible.
And it isn't only that you appreciate it, but it's that if you meet a non-Christian ballet dancer, you will be able to speak to them about themselves. You will have a window of relating to people because you speak their language. So if you're going to be a missionary to Japan, you have to learn Japanese. if you live in a situation where there are filmmakers, you have to learn to speak film. Or you have to learn to speak painting. You have to learn the language. Good. Well, let's draw a temporary line there and then pick it up tomorrow again with Jerem. So let's pray together before we leave. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth and for your word and for your love and for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus, who is the answer to all the questions that people have. And we pray that you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to love and to see and to care and to be like little children and to discover constantly. And we pray that you will give us an interest in the people around us and in what they do, and that we will be excited to know and to meet and to understand. And we pray that we might have joy in that. We thank you for the lunch we're about to have and for our fellowship, and pray that you will continue to teach us all and build us up together at this conference. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.